to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we continue to make our way through this epistle of Paul, wrapping up chapter 14 here. We are nearing or are at the end of a section here. We've been talking about chapters 12 through 14 for the last several weeks as we made our way through this particular letter. And Paul is going to change topics a little bit in chapter 15 here as he's wrapping up this discussion on orderly worship, on tongues and spiritual gifts and prophecy and love and service, and kind of bringing it all to a completion here at the end of the chapter. So we'll begin reading actually in verse 26 and read through the end of the chapter. "What then, my brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let some interpret. Let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering this morning to study your word together. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, that you would indeed help us to understand, that you would apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds, sanctify us, wash us with the water of your word, continue to make us holy, more like you, grow our faith in you, that our worship may indeed be a reflection of our relationship with you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, this week, Jordan and I, Jordan is one of our pastoral interns here at Westminster. Jordan and I traveled down to Birmingham, Alabama for our 49th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. I went as part of the Committee of Commissioners, a voting member of the Assembly. Jordan, as an intern, went to observe Presbyterian polity in action. My daughter Aubrey also went along, not because she's such a lover of Presbyterian polity and church business, because she knew the Morrises would be there, and she would have the opportunity to babysit their one-year-old, Ellie, which the Morrises greatly appreciated. Jordan and I were there for church business, which is nowhere near as exciting as playing with a one-year-old. Although there are times that you could make the argument that the men of the assembly acted at times like one-year-olds. For instance, one of the duties of the General Assembly as a voting member is to do just that. It's to vote, and we voted on a number of issues this week. We voted with an affirmative vote that those who choose to identify themselves by their homosexuality or any other sin, rather than viewing those tendencies as temptations to be defeated, we determined that they cannot be pastors in the PCA. That identification is found in Christ, not in our sin. We also voted on some updates to the Book of Church Order, how we run our church government. We also made some formal declarations. As Jordan already mentioned, we made a formal declaration or a formal request to the federal government to end abortion on demand, which, as it just so happens, happened on Friday. We also voted not to do a couple things. There were some requests to make a formal statement decrying political violence and decrying factionalism within the denomination. We voted not to approve either of those, not because we're in favor of political violence or factionalism, but we just decided that it wasn't the best, given the nuance and the wording of those particular declarations. When a declaration comes to the floor of the assembly, we're not allowed to modify it. We can only vote it up or down, and we determined that based on the wording and some of the other aspects of it, it wasn't the best statement to make, so we voted those down. But probably the biggest decision that we voted on was to withdraw the PCA as a denomination from the National Association of Evangelicals, for the simple reason that the Association of Evangelicals is no longer very evangelical. So we chose to withdraw ourselves from that. And for each of those votes, we used a small electronic clicker, roughly the size of a garage door opener. It's just a thin, just almost as thin as a couple of sheets of cardstock, just a small thing. And the moderator would say, if you want to vote for yes, press one. If you want to vote for no, press two. And if you ever wanted to hear a group of grown men act like one-year-olds, or as one person said, a room full of Presbyterian elders sound like they're speaking in tongues, just make it so that their clicker doesn't work. And all of a sudden, mass pandemonium would break out in the assembly hall, and men would be screaming and waving their clickers above their heads and yelling. And I don't think it was ever going to break into physical violence, but it looked like everybody was going to rush the stage at one point in order to get their clickers to work, jumping out of their seats and such. The moderator would kindly tell everybody to calm down and that there were people, electronic people in the room that you could get your clicker worked on. Until finally, as all this pandemonium was going on, somebody would utter every Presbyterian's favorite phrase, point of order. Point of order. There are some who have suggested that might be the Presbyterian motto, point of order. Or here in verse 40 of chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Because when you shout point of order, suddenly everything in the assembly hall comes to a halt. Regardless of what's happening, the point of order motion stops everything until that point of order is taken care of. And that statement simply assumes that there is an order and that we're not following it. Something is wrong. Something is not in order. Something is not taking place that should be. We are not currently in order following order, which leads to that statement, shouted very anxiously at times, point of order. Something isn't right, like my clicker isn't working. Point of order. But what is order? There's an assumption within the General Assembly that an order is my clicker should work. And so point of order is shouted when the clicker doesn't work. And yet here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul at the end is very much shouting point of order. But he's not concerned about clickers, he's concerned about other types of order. Two types of order in particular. Two orders that he's calling for, two ways that he wants all things in the church to be done decently and in order. And so the first in our passage is found there in verse 33, actually up through verse 33, the first part of our passage. That first cry of Paul, as he says, point of order being the order, we could say, of peace. Even as Paul says, God is not a God of confusion. Or as the passage is translated in other, that word is translated in other passages in Corinthians, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 12, not a God of disorder. God, says Paul here in chapter 14, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. He is not a God of disorder. He is not a God of chaos. He is a God of peace. And that's really a fact of God's character that's evident throughout Scripture, really beginning all the way back in Genesis 1, as God in order creates the world and creates the world in order, to be in order, to run in order. God does at times create chaos in order to establish judgment upon mankind, but especially when it comes to our salvation, especially when it comes to our understanding of the gospel, and to our worship, which is the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of chaos. He is a God of peace, which makes, according to Paul, makes an immediate impact then upon how we worship God, that we worship God not in disorder, but in order, in peace, as a reflection of who God is, as a reflection of what God desires. God desires order because he is a God of order, and he requires order in our worship. And yet, as we have read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and reflected upon what is going on there in the church in Corinth, we get a very strong sense that what is going on is anything but order. It is not peaceful. It is very chaotic. Especially here in chapter 14, we have to work somewhat backwards to kind of infer what the problem was that was going on here at the end of the chapter. Perhaps it wasn't as bad as it seems, and Paul is simply being preemptive. That doesn't appear to be the case. It seems that in Corinth, during a worship service, it was just pure madness. Even as Paul addresses there in verse 27, he says, "Let two or three people speak in tongues." And then again in verse 28, "Let it be interpreted." And we've already seen this a couple times as we've read through the couple chapters here, that as they were speaking in tongues, as they were declaring these mysteries of God, it sounds like everybody was just talking at once, that there was no interpretation. In fact, Paul says that if somebody came into your midst and saw what was going on, they would probably think that they're completely out of their minds. Because what is going on here in Corinth doesn't look like a worship service. It doesn't look like a group of people gathered to honor God. It just looks like pandemonium. It looks like craziness. Somehow, Paul assumes that those who are speaking in tongues will know if an interpreter is present. I don't really know how that worked. Paul even says there in verse 27, he says, "Someone," literally he says, one must interpret. Perhaps the person who interpreted all the people who were speaking in tongues, and that gift of interpretation wasn't just for a specific tongue, but it might have been for all the tongues that were being spoken at the time. So that you would just simply know, if that was your particular spiritual gift at the time, you would know, was so-and-so there that day that could interpret. They seemed to know who would be able to interpret. And yet, at least thus far, that hasn't really mattered to them. They haven't really cared about the interpretation. They've just simply all gotten up and spoken at the same time. And Paul has repeatedly emphasized, no, it's the content of what is being said. The fact that it comes in tongues is a sign of judgment to the unbeliever. But the fact that something is being said, that's what's important. That's what edifies. So it needs to be interpreted. And it needs to be interpreted one at a time. It needs to be done decently and in order. Again, it seems as though there would not be that awkward moment when somebody would speak and suddenly realize that there was no interpreter. They would apparently know so that they could do it in order. And Paul limits the numbers of speakers. He says two, maybe three, repeats himself even when he talks about prophecy in verse 29. He says only two or three. He does seem to say in verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one, meaning perhaps that everybody would prophesy, but he appears to limit it here. It's odd that he would limit it, especially since Paul is a man who once preached all night to the point that somebody fell asleep and fell out a three-story window and died. It seems odd that Paul would say, people can only handle so much, because that seems to have never stopped the Apostle Paul before. Perhaps this is Paul's way of saying to the Corinthians, look, you're not the Apostle Paul. You don't need to lecture all night to this group of people. For Paul, apparently that's okay. People can fall asleep and fall out of windows dead. But for the Corinthians, he says, no, it needs to be limited. Just two or three people. This might be similar to what we tell young seminarians as they're learning how to preach. We tell them, look, you're not John Piper. You're not John MacArthur. You're not Charles Spurgeon. You don't need to preach for an hour and a half. Try to preach in a way that people are actually listening. Try to keep it to a particular length of time. You don't need to preach all night. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. Look, your worship services, they need to edify. They need to build up. The content needs to be explained, but we don't need 50 people all getting up and prophesying at the exact same time. That's not going to be helpful to anyone. Not to mention, again, that they seem to have been okay with that kind of chaos. They seem to have been okay with not taking turns, but with everybody simply speaking at the same time. And again, an unbeliever will simply think, that's crazy. And so Paul stresses, verse 27, one at a time. In fact, Paul goes so far in verse 30 as to say, look, if you've got two or three people that are up that are taking turns speaking, and a word of revelation comes to someone who is seated in the congregation, that person should somehow get the attention of the person who is speaking and say, I have a word of revelation, and the people who are currently speaking are supposed to take turns to such a point that they would actually sit down and let the person who had the word of revelation stand up. You can almost get the picture as the Corinthians are receiving this letter and they hear about this taking turns as they're reading this and they're thinking to themselves, oh, that's a good idea. We never thought of that. We just thought we'd all blurt it out at the same time. I mean, it seems so simplistic that Paul here would be explaining to them, you should take turns. You should actually make sure that everybody can hear each of the prophets who is speaking, that everybody can hear the message of the interpreted speaking in tongues. And Paul says this is possible because tongues is controlled, he says, by the speaker. This isn't mass chaos, nor is this someone so overcome by emotion, so overcome by some sort of frenetic energy that they just have to speak and they can't hold it in. Paul says, no, you can actually keep yourself quiet there in verse 32. You can actually stop talking, says Paul. In the midst of your presentation, you can stop talking if someone else gets the word of prophecy and needs to speak. It would not surprise me, as Paul is explaining this, and especially given what we know about some of the cultures of the day, if part of what was going on in the Corinthian church was them sort of whipping themselves into a frenzy to the point that it's just mass pandemonium, as people are unable to control themselves because it's more based on emotion than it is on the actual spiritual gift. And Paul has to remind them, no, the spiritual gift comes from a God of decency, a God of order. It doesn't come from a God of chaos. And so your gift is to be used decently and in order. You should actually be able to stop and to take turns. And as Paul is explaining these details, really all of it comes down to what Paul says in verse 26. The goal is to edify. The goal is to build up and encourage. That's the goal. Not all this chaos, but for all to hear the word of God proclaimed. It really isn't rocket science that Paul is explaining here. It's actually quite simple. If you're all talking at the same time, everybody can't hear what is being said. If we were all talking right now, you wouldn't be able to hear what I'm saying. It's not complicated. It's actually quite simple. Even this week at General Assembly, we had a major hearing and listening problem during the assembly. For whatever reason, the particular assembly hall that we were meeting in had no rear wall to the assembly hall. It just simply opened up into the foyer where all the escalators were and all the people were moving through, so that there was this constant buzz, this low hum of conversation that was always taking place in the back of the assembly hall. And if you were near the front of the assembly hall, you couldn't actually hear what was being said. And if you were in the back of the assembly hall, by all that noise, it was really difficult to hear, even though everything was mic'd and it was over a sound system. And so they were constantly reminding the people in the back, please stop talking. There were signs everywhere, no talking beyond this point, which everybody ignored. And it just continued, this low buzz. I'm not sure who designed the convention center, but the convention center should probably ask for their money back because it was an absolutely horrible design. As long as people were talking, no one could actually hear what was being presented in the assembly, which is really what Paul is saying here. If your so-called prophets and those who are speaking in tongues don't take turns, aren't quiet when it's not your turn to speak, if you all talk at the same time like a room full of presbyters at General Assembly, no one's going to hear anyone. And if you can't hear, no one's going to be edified. No one's going to be built up. It just simply won't happen. It will just be chaos, which is really what is most important for the Apostle Paul. He wants everything done decently in order. Yes, because God is a God of decency and order, but because for Paul, what is most important is that people actually hear the word of God proclaimed. That people actually hear what is taking place, that people actually hear the proclamation of God's word and are edified and are encouraged. And so on the one hand, it is proper then for us as Presbyterians to aim to do all things decently and in order, to make sure that our worship services are easy to follow, are simple, are focused. As one pastor said, we don't aim to be seeker-sensitive, we aim to be culturally accessible. We want to make sure that anybody that comes into our services doesn't think that we're out of our minds because all that's taking place is mass chaos. Instead, they'll understand the seriousness, the reverence that is taking place as we approach God in worship. that as Paul says earlier in this passage, people might conclude that God is indeed present among us, and that he is here, and that is who we are worshiping, and that they have been in the presence of Almighty God. Unfortunately, though, as much as we aim for being decent and in order, being culturally accessible, peaceful in our worship, as Presbyterians, we often forget that there's a goal to that peacefulness. Again, that goal being that people might hear the word of God. Worshiping decently and in order is not necessarily an end in and of itself. It's not necessarily the goal, it's the means to the goal. Especially as Presbyterians, and even as we saw at General Assembly, we can get really caught up on this idea of order, on this idea of doing everything by the book, doing everything decently in order, to the point that we miss out on the grace that is being communicated in our worship. We often miss what it is that we're supposed to be about. One pastor commented, "You can always tell when a Presbyterian is feeling emotional or excited because they will inevitably blurt out, 'Point of order.'" Which is funny, but sadly often true, that as soon as things start to get a little emotional, as things start to make us seem like we're getting a little too excited, somebody wants to put an end to it. We often give the impression that the Puritans were people who were afraid that someone somewhere was having fun, and that our worship then must be boring, and that it has to be stripped of any emotion. We can't have anything spontaneous. We often get so caught up on this idea of order that we often forget why we have order. We have order to make sure that there is no hindrance, no obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel. That's why order is so important. We need to ask ourselves, do we glare at visitors who dare to clap in our worship services because we've concluded that that somehow distracts from the gospel? Or is it just because we think Presbyterians don't clap? How dare you? Or do we think, how dare you sway from side to side while you sing or show emotion? We are the frozen chosen. We don't do that. How dare you use the wrong font on the bulletin or misspell something on the overhead slides? Decency in an order. But are we really concerned about that because we're concerned that it's a hindrance to the gospel? Or just because we love our order? I think in many times we can go so far as to allow our call for decency and order to become a point almost of idolatry, that itself becomes a hindrance to the gospel, as people conclude that we have some sort of dead orthodoxy, that we have no emotion, that we know a lot about God, but they're not so sure that we actually know him because we're so concerned about decency and order. I mean, imagine if we put a sign out front on our playground, "No children on the playground equipment," because we were afraid somebody might get hurt, so we just won't let people play on the playground. But then we're left with the question, well, why have the playground equipment in the first place? And the same is true with our worship and with our proclamation of the gospel. If the goal becomes to preserve order and not actually to worship God, if the goal becomes to preserve order and not to proclaim the good news of the gospel, then we're kind of left with the question of, why have worship? We could just have an hour where we follow Robert's rules instead for an hour instead of a worship service if that's what we want. And so, yes, we certainly need to do all things decently in order, but even Paul says at the end of the chapter, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. We've talked several times over the last couple of weeks why we believe here at Westminster that tongues has ceased with the ending of Scripture, and yet you see the tendency in Corinth to overcorrect. Well, we have chaos with tongues, so we just won't do tongues. We have chaos with prophecy, so we just won't let anybody speak. I mean, we have to be careful that we have all things decently and in order, so we'll just get rid of the problem. Paul says, no, that doesn't help. You still need those things. You still need those gifts. You can't prohibit them. You just need to do them decently and in order. We don't get rid of disorder by prohibiting worship. That misses the point. We don't pursue order by getting rid of anything questionable in our proclamation of the Word of God, just so that we make sure that we're in order just for the sake of order. Now, Paul says we have to remember why. Why are we calling for decency? Why are we calling for everything to be done so that people can hear the word of God proclaimed? We want people to hear the good news of the gospel. We want people to be here knowing that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus Christ was crucified, knowing that Christ rose again from the dead 3 days later, knowing that we can be adopted into the family of God and have all of our sins forgiven if we will confess our sins and trust in Him alone for our salvation. That's what we want people to know. And we eliminate all obstacles to that message that it might go forward. But the obstacles never become the goal. The goal is always about the gospel. Paul says, pursue order. Yes, absolutely. But remember why. Why you're pursuing order. And the same is really true of that second order that's mentioned in this passage, the created order. Paul says, verse 34, let women keep silent. And Paul is careful to give reasoning. He says, let them learn in submission, as the law also says. And yet, once again, churches, especially conservative Presbyterian churches, it seems, can often view this statement by Paul as a law to be followed without ever remembering why it is that Paul is saying this. We stop thinking about the why, and it just becomes a rule. We get uptight anytime a woman speaks in church. In fact, I know of some churches that don't even let their women speak in Sunday school class because they say women should learn in silence. And yet Paul is careful here to give two crucial reasons that we often overlook. The first we've already discussed. It avoids chaos. There in verse 35, let them ask their questions at home. Asking questions if they're confused, perhaps even questions that were challenging the speaker, some scholars have suggested, that could get chaotic if you had people that were simply blurting things out in the midst of a worship service. And that really has been the context of the whole passage, to do things decently in order that there isn't chaos, there aren't people blurting things out. Prophets are told to be silent, that's the same word, told to be silent for the sake of the other who needs to get up and to speak. Those speaking in tongues are told to be silent if necessary in order for somebody else to speak, or if there is no interpreter. And here Paul just simply continues on and says also women should be silent for the same reason, to avoid chaos. The exact details of how that would cause chaos, we actually don't really know. Some scholars have suggested men and women sat on different sides of the congregation. We don't really have any evidence of that. It's just purely a theory. But somehow, some way, Paul knew that women asking questions and talking to their husbands in the midst of a service would cause chaos. And Paul says, no, I want you to learn quietly, in submission. Ask your questions at home. Which really isn't all that much of a factor for us today. Really, anyone blurting anything out in a sermon, men or women, would be somewhat chaotic. And so it's tough to know what this would look like in our context. But Paul says, I want to eliminate any cause for chaos. And so for whatever it was there in Corinth that the women asking their husbands questions was causing chaos, Paul says, no, that's the same problem as prophets and those speaking in tongues talking all at the same time. We need to be careful that we don't cause chaos. But the second part of what Paul says, he says the law requires submission. And even in verse 35, he says it is shameful for a woman to speak in church, as is understood, says Paul in verse 33, as is understood in all the churches. This was really the universal practice of the early church. According to the law of God, it was shameful to ignore this and to let the women speak in church. On the one hand, it almost seems sort of like a surprising statement. Paul talked earlier in chapter 12 that women prayed and prophesied. And yet here, beginning in verse 26, Paul makes that statement, but when you come together, which is a technical term that Paul uses throughout 1 Corinthians to speak specifically about worship. When you come together, Paul has been talking about spiritual gifts outside the context of a worship service. But now by saying, when you come together, now he's giving specific rules within the congregation as they're worshiping. Paul understood that women prayed, that women prophesied, encouraged them to pray and prophesy outside the formal worship service. But within that formal worship service, Paul says, the worship service itself needs to reflect the created order. Which really raises that question, then when Paul says that it is shameful for a woman to speak in church, whose shame is it? Personally, I'm of the opinion that Paul is not saying that women are shamed by speaking in church. My doctoral thesis is based upon honor and dishonor in Israel. And it's become very popular for scholars over the last 40 years to say that honor was a male quality and that shame was a female quality. And so some of that is often brought into the interpretation of this passage to say that women are shamed when they speak in church. And yet my studies have shown that that's not Israel's understanding, that honor and shame affected both men and women. Shame was not just a feminine issue, but a male issue as well. And I think Paul has made it clear, especially back in 1 Corinthians 12, when he talked about it being shameful, the same word, shameful for a woman to shave her head and eliminate her femininity, that what Paul is saying here is that it's just as shameful for a woman to speak in church because it's causing her to act contrary to the created order. It's causing her to act contrary to the role of her gender. But even more so, I would say to a large degree, the shame lies on the men for not acting according to their gender role. Because as I read this passage, yes, a woman blurting out questions chaotically in worship services would be embarrassing to the woman who blurted it out. I would think even a man blurting something out in the middle of a worship service would seem somewhat shameful to him, and he would be embarrassed. And yet I question what type of situation would necessitate a woman to speak out in the church in Corinth. Especially because even in the secular culture, it was shameful, at least within that culture. It was viewed negatively for a woman to speak in a public gathering like that. And the same later on with the Ephesian church as Paul addresses Timothy. What type of situation would have arisen in a church where a woman would feel the need to speak? I think Paul, especially as he says in Timothy when he talks about Adam and Eve back in the garden, I think the type of situation that would create the instance where a woman would feel compelled to speak out in a worship service is that those who were supposed to be speaking out, the male leaders, the male elders of the church, were not speaking as they were supposed to, which I think brings shame upon them. So I don't think Paul is just saying, look, that woman is shamed by speaking. I think Paul is saying, look, it's a shame to all of you. It's a shame to you men for not doing what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, even consider in verse 29, he says that those hearing the prophets should consider what was said. It should be evaluated. I think especially as Paul is explaining this evaluation of prophecy and as he praises the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, he's saying to them, you should be evaluating what is said by the word of God, which is a task that would fall especially upon the leaders of that congregation, especially upon the elders of that congregation to evaluate the word of prophecy as they receive it and to evaluate the validity of that prophecy. And so if a woman in that culture felt the need to stand up and evaluate the prophecy, it suggests to me that the male elders simply aren't doing the job of evaluation that they're supposed to be doing. Sure, a wife may ask her husband what the prophecy means. That could create disorder if it's done in the middle of worship service. Ask those questions at home, says Paul. But again, the shameful problem is that the church as a whole is not reflecting the created order. The men are failing to do what the men are called to do. And so the women are not learning in submission because there's nobody teaching. There's nobody to learn from. It's just simply mass chaos. And the women are simply joining in the midst of that. So I think what Paul is saying here is that the goal of the created order, as God has established it, is not to somehow keep women under men's thumbs. This is not supposed to be dominating and domineering. It's not just about male control. The goal of the created order is the same as everything else that Paul has talked about. It's about the gospel. As women in their submission set a model for how the church submits to Christ, as they evidence the church's attitude towards Christ, and how men in their servant leadership demonstrate the sacrificial love and service of Christ to his bride within the church. I mean, remember, that's what Paul's been talking about now for three chapters. He's been talking about love. He's been talking about service. He's been talking about edification, about building up the body, so that here at the end of chapter 14, as Paul is crying out, point of order, I think Paul is saying to the elders of Corinth, and even to the husbands there in verse 35, you're not doing your job. You're not doing your job. You're not evaluating the prophecy. You're allowing chaos to reign. You're not teaching and discipling the women in your midst. You're not discipling your own wives. Elders, you're not making sure that the gospel is being proclaimed in decency and in order in the church. You're not leading. I think Paul is saying to the elders of this church, shame on you. It's shameful, says Paul, what is going on. Even the secular culture, says Paul, knows that. Even the secular culture understood that women speaking was shameful, and yet they had no idea why. And so Paul here, as he has actually elevated women in chapter 12 and saying, yes, they have the gifts of prophecy and tongues. They should be speaking publicly when not in worship, reminds the Corinthians why it is shameful to ignore the created order, because it places a hindrance on the gospel. It destroys that picture that we see between Christ and the church. It destroys an opportunity for the Corinthian church to demonstrate to the Corinthian culture that has no clue why they're doing what they're doing. This is why it's important. This is what it reflects. This is the truth that lies behind the created order, Christ and his church. Paul is saying those who have been called to lead, you have to lead. It's shameful not to lead. Whether it be in the church, whether it be in your homes, you must lead. You must teach. It is shameful not to do so, to abdicate like Adam in the Garden of Eden. The proclamation of the gospel is that important. The proclamation of the gospel in the created order, the proclamation of the gospel decently in an order, it is that important. We can't simply sit back and just hope that it happens. Those who are called to lead need to make sure that it happens. It's not just about order. It's not even just about created order for its own sake, but remembering the reason why. It's for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul here at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, as he wraps up this section of the Corinthian epistle, is telling them, you've got to do things in order so that the gospel goes forward. You need to do things in love. You need to do things in service. And one of the ways that you love and serve one another is by doing things decently in order, so we can actually hear you loving and serving one another. I hope and pray that as we, especially as Presbyterians, love decency and an order, that we would never shout point of order if we don't remember why, if we don't remember the purpose. Even as we were sitting at General Assembly, I was thinking to myself at one point as I was casting my vote and my clicker didn't work, I was thinking, you know, my vote's not really that important. It's not really going to make or break this particular issue. It's not the end of the world. You wouldn't know that by the way that everybody reacted within the assembly hall, but it's not the end of the world that my clicker doesn't work. And yet, as we're taking votes on defending the gospel, my vote could be very important. And so we need to remember why. It's not because it's all about me, and everybody needs to hear Kyle's vote, and the assembly's going to somehow break if they don't know what Kyle thinks, but that it's about the gospel. And the same is true in our worship. We eliminate the obstacles. We seek to reflect the created order, the created glory of Christ. We seek to honor our God decently in order because our God is a God of peace, because we want to eliminate all obstacles to the gospel. And so as we consider what Paul has said here in 1 Corinthians 14, may we indeed seek to glorify God decently in order for the sake of the glory of King Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you so much for the way that you have created us even to reflect you. You have given us the opportunity to worship in a way that reflects you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed see that as a high calling and that we would pursue order, but that we would do so for the right reasons, that we would do so seeking to honor and to glorify you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we stand and conclude our worship service, if you would stand with me and open in your hymnals to number 449, as we sing our final hymn here, We Rest on Thee. Please stand.